Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can come together this morning to worship as a church family, and most of all, to celebrate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you sent, who came to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies that there would be a coming Savior, the one who would come to die for our sins and rise again and save us to eternal life. We thank you that a little over 2,000 years ago, at the appropriate time, the time that you designed and planned, you sent your Son to be born into this world, to be the Savior that we desperately needed. We thank you for the most precious gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that because of Christ, we who are your children have every reason to celebrate, even in the midst of trials. We can find joy because we can see your hand at work accomplishing the good things that only you can do. And we can weep with those who weep, knowing that there is pain and suffering in this world. And as we have been given the comfort and mercy that comes through Christ, we can extend that comfort and mercy to those who are suffering. God, this morning as we have gathered together, we do rejoice for what you are doing in our midst. We pray for Rachel and Preston as they are engaged, and we pray that you would bless them as they prepare for life together as a married couple. We praise you for providing Drew and Eunice, the anticipation of another child, and we pray that you would watch over them and protect them. God, thank you that we can come alongside and rejoice with the good things that you're doing in our members' lives. But God, we pray that we would also come alongside and encourage and pray and support one another in the midst of these difficulties, knowing that it is in Christ we place our hope and that we share that hope with one another. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word this morning as we look to see Jesus as Savior, and pray that that truth would really be imprinted upon our hearts, that we would not just see it as something to know, but something that would transform and change us. We give you just all the praise and glory for all that you do in our lives. We ask that you would bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every Christmas that comes by, it's a reason to celebrate and to get excited, even this year. And so I want to really encourage you to make the most of the time. You know, sometimes I know as Christians, there's a sort of balance we have to hold that we, you know, we don't want to get so caught up with the way the world thinks and the way the world does things, because we're not here to be conformed to the world. But we also can celebrate. We can enjoy the good things that God has provided for us to celebrate. And we shouldn't ever take it for granted. You know, we never know when the last opportunities are that we could celebrate these good things with one another. And so it's okay to slow down and rejoice in these times. But as has been seen so often, the holidays are often difficult for many people because the struggles and the problems and conflicts of life seem heightened. I think especially when we see others around us and it seems like others have it better. You know, they seem to have everything together. They're successful. They're blessed. They have loving families. They're eating good food. They get wonderful presents. And you know, maybe sometimes social media doesn't help this because we see what really are the, you know, good things people are posting. And we think that, wow, they must really have it so well. And I don't. In fact, when we look at our own lives, it sometimes looks kind of dreary, sad. There are times we even feel defeated and down. We are not always so joyful. You know, we don't feel so triumphant. But this is life. Ever since Genesis 3, when sin was introduced into humanity and Adam and Eve made that fateful choice to question God, to believe the lies of the serpent, and that led to disastrous consequences that continue to reverberate to this day. But in the midst of those consequences, there was a promise given in Genesis 3:15. God tells Eve and Adam, and as he speaks to the serpent, he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So even as early as Genesis 3, there was a promise that one day someone would come who would be the seed of the woman, and he would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. There would come a day when one would be born who would defeat the enemy, who would deliver the captive, who would save the lost, who would redeem the sinner, and who would make righteous the unrighteous, and would reconcile those who were enemies with God and make them his children. So imagine right after Adam and Eve have been cast out of the Garden of Eden, the ground has been cursed. And in Genesis 4, it says that Eve was with child and gave birth to the first baby, Cain. Imagine what kind of birth that must have been. It came with the labor pains that came with the curse. But you can only imagine, maybe Adam and Eve wondered, is this the baby that would be born, who would be the one to crush the serpent's head? Well, then she gave birth to another son, Abel. And we don't have any indication of what was actually thought during that time. But you would think that because of that promise, would they have wondered that this baby that was born, would this be the one? But unfortunately, no. Tragedy would strike as not only there would be no deliverer, there would be no rescuer, there would be no savior. Cain would end up murdering Abel. He would be banished to wander for the rest of his life. Abel was dead. Cain was dismissed. The story could not have a more horrible beginning. But from that time on, there was still a hope that one day there would be a savior, the one who would fulfill the promise and defeat the evil one. So this is the story of humanity. Sin and evil hold the world in bondage. We see the effects of sin and how it ravages lives and destroys people. But I think at a heart level, there is a longing that people sense, a longing for deliverance, for rescue, for salvation, for someone to come and save us from all of this. That's why when you read the epic stories like The Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia, and dare I even say it, Harry Potter, or the Marvel Universe, there's one thing that they all have in common. There is some evil oppressor who threatens to bring death and destruction to the world. Sauron, the White Witch, Voldemort, Thanos. These are all characters that represent the evil one, the one who brings death and destruction to the world. And so there is always this longing for deliverance. Now, I believe these epic storylines exist because they reflect the great reality that we face in our lives. Satan, the evil one, the enemy of God, the great liar and deceiver, the one who promises fulfillment at the expense of your soul, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the wolf in sheep's clothing, the one who appears as an angel of light but really is the devil of darkness. He is the one who hates God and wants to thwart God's sovereignty, war against God's kingdom, and bring death and destruction to this world so that the souls of all men and women would end up condemned in hell. Now, I know I've shared before, I love watching the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It really is my favorite movie out of many. But here's the thing. I've watched it so many times. I've read the book. I know how the story ends, right? And if any of you don't know, I'm sorry. I'm known to be a spoiler of movies. But if you haven't watched it by now, that's on you. But even though I know there are ups and downs in the storyline, even though, you know, you see that there are those who suffer and even die along the way, you can imagine that if I were a character in the midst of that story and I didn't know how it was going to end, imagine how that would feel. You know, imagine if you were Frodo and Sam wandering just in the, you know, the wilderness of, you know, the area where they're trying to get to ultimately, where they were going to try to destroy the ring. They didn't know what the end would be like. That's very much like where we are even today. But there was hope. From Adam and Eve on till today, there's always been the hope of a deliverer. Before Christ came, there was a foreshadowing, a type, a picture of that deliverer. Noah and the ark, which saved Noah's family while all others died in judgment, that was a picture of the rescue and the deliverance that would come in salvation. There was Moses, who led the nation of Israel from Egypt, delivered them from slavery and bondage, and took them to the promised land. There was Joshua, who carried the baton from Moses and conquered the nations to establish Israel in the promised land. There were the judges that God raised up to deliver Israel from the pagan nations that oppressed them. There was King David, whom God used to raise the nation of Israel after the tragedy of Saul and establish his rule over the nations. But in each of those cases, that deliverance was temporary. It was short-lived. Sin, evil, idolatry, oppression, death would continue its dark cycle, and the longing would continue for a deliverer that would rise above all of that. For the Jews, the hope of the Messiah to come and save them was something that they continued to pass on to each generation as they waited for deliverance. And so when you read through the Old Testament, what we hopefully you don't miss out is that there's always a promise of this Savior to come. But then there were dark days. There were 400 years of silence from when the last prophet spoke the word of the Lord. And then comes the angel Gabriel. And in the gospel accounts, he gives two birth announcements. The first is to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who in their old age would give birth to John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. The second was to Joseph and Mary, who would give birth to Jesus. Now, these were not any ordinary birth announcements. Now, when we announce that a baby is going to be born, like I just did today with Ju and Eunice, and last week we announced that Andy and Lily will be expecting twins as well. There's an excitement to that, but there's also sometimes mixed emotions. I mean, if you can only imagine all the events that surrounded the birth of Jesus, it wasn't that it was all good, at least from what it appeared. If you can imagine, especially for Joseph and Mary, who are betrothed during that time, more than engagement. It wasn't quite that they were fully married, but they were committed to each other. And it was during that time that, in a sense, legally, they were bound together. And when a few months before Mary finds out that she is going to bear a son, her cousin Elizabeth, in her old age, finds out that she is going to give birth. Zacharias had his encounter with Gabriel. He came out of that unable to speak, but was told that they would bear a son. When the angel comes to Mary, and she receives this unbelievable news, she will become pregnant give birth to a baby who will be named Jesus, and he will be called Great, the Son of the Most High, and the royal descendant of King David, and his kingdom will have no end. That's a little bit of a distraction, huh? But just imagine from Mary's point of view, how would you like to wake up to that message? One day she wakes up. She's betrothed, but she is a virgin. She has had no sexual relations. She understands how babies are made. So when the angel Gabriel tells her that it would be through the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High that she would be mother to the Holy Child, who would then be called the Son of God, it would be very understandable that there would have been a swirl of emotions. Confusion, fear. What would Joseph say? What would her parents say? What would everyone say? So this is not necessarily a really happy situation. But in Luke 1:38, notice how Mary responds. Mary says in response to Gabriel's message, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." That is an amazing response. Because if you think about it, she is about to enter into this set of circumstances that are forever going to change the course of her life. It will never be the same. She was just a poor gal going to be married to a poor carpenter. Their lives would not have been really of any significance. And yet, God chose these two to be father and mother to Jesus. So after Mary hears this announcement, she goes to visit Elizabeth. And upon her arrival, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps with joy. And both Elizabeth and Mary, they share words that we are allowed to see on the pages of Scripture. Luke 1:41 and following says this: "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord.'" You see, Elizabeth understood clearly that the baby that Mary was carrying was going to be a fulfillment of all that had been spoken before. And that this baby was she actually called Mary's baby Lord. So how does Mary respond? In verse 46 of Luke 1, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." That song that Carl and Joanna were singing echoes this very idea. Mary's soul exalts the Lord. And she says that she rejoices in God, her Savior. Mary recognizes that God is her Savior. And that by virtue of bearing Jesus in her womb, she is carrying the very one who would save her from her sins. This is an amazing truth that she utters with her own lips. Now, if anyone had a front row seat in watching the story unfold, it was Joseph. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19 and following, you see the story from Joseph's perspective. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Imagine being Joseph and hearing this news. He has received a direct message through Gabriel from God that Mary would bear a son, and his name has already been chosen. His name is going to be Jesus, because he would be the Savior who would save his people from their sins. I mean, this really had to have blown Joseph's mind. The woman that he was betrothed to was going to bear the one that they all had been waiting for generations, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who was God and would take on human flesh and bone to be with those that he had created. You can only imagine how crazy it must have been to be the very ones to whom God gave the great privilege to be the very closest ones to see the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. So when you think of the Christmas story, you know, sometimes it just seems like a nice sentimental sort of idea. It's so much more. Christ, the Savior, is born. Imagine hearing that news. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has come to save, because Jesus is Savior. Now, why is it so important to understand this idea of Jesus being Savior? Well, as we looked at a bit last week, it starts back in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament presents God as the only Savior. In the Hebrew, the very idea of the word Messiah comes from this. It's that of Savior, Deliverer, the one who brings salvation. Now, there could be a sense where someone would act like a Savior to some degree, like Moses, who came and from a human perspective was the instrument of salvation. But the term Savior has its fullest meaning in God alone. God is the only true Savior who saves, delivers, preserves, liberates, and brings victory over sin and condemnation. David acknowledges this in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3. He says, "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." So notice how David describes God. He is his refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, stronghold, refuge, and Savior. All these descriptions show how God is the one who is the only one who can save in this comprehensive way. The word Savior and the word save come from the same root in the Hebrew. So when you say or talking about the Savior, it is the Savior who saves. That's what a Savior does. The Savior is not just some token piece that you put up there and acknowledge as just a figurehead. There's something that the Savior does. But the Savior does much more than what most people maybe are even looking for. The Savior is not just some sort of psychological or emotional or mental therapeutic aid. The Savior is not someone just to change social, cultural, physical challenges or difficulties. What the Savior does is that he saves from that which would lead to violence, death, and destruction. You see, we need someone who will save us from death and condemnation. Psalm 17:7, David again writes these words, "Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them." David had this very clear understanding that God was his Savior. And you often see in the book of Psalms this idea of refuge. You see, David's early life was filled with being oppressed. He was hunted down. He was subject to the most violent attacks by his own father-in-law. I mean, imagine having an in-law relationship like David, where your father-in-law is trying to kill you. So he would have to flee. He would hide in caves because Saul was hunting him down like an animal with no good reason other than jealousy. So when David writes a number of the Psalms, he prays to God asking for deliverance. It's with this kind of context that there are people out to kill him. So he's praying to God, "God, save me. Be my Savior." His very life was at stake. So it was not just a nice sort of emotional term to attach to God. It was very deliberate. It was very purposeful. "God, show your loving kindness to me. Be my refuge. Provide protection from the enemies that seek to kill me. God, my Savior." Psalm 106:21 gives another perspective of God being Savior. Psalm 106:21 says, "They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." In Psalm 106, the psalmist remembers God's goodness, his loving kindness, and his mighty deeds as he reviews the history of Israel, starting with the exodus from Egypt. So you look at Psalm 106 and verse 8, it says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." Verse 10, "So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." But then it says, "Israel forgot all these things. And in so doing, they forgot that God was their Savior who had done such great things in Egypt." And if you remember the story in Exodus, what did God do? God delivered them from bondage, from enslavement. During the 10 plagues, God preserved and protected Israel, and especially the last plague of the death of the firstborn, the institution of Passover, became part of the very lives of the nation of Israel as they would take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their home. So when the angel of death would come, that angel would literally pass over the homes of those who had the blood of the lamb posted on their behalf. It was the most vivid picture of salvation and deliverance because they were literally being saved from death. Now, if there's one prophet that really highlights this idea of salvation and God being Savior, it's the book of Isaiah. And it's particularly significant because Isaiah gives a number of prophecies that point to the coming of the Messiah who would be the Savior. And we looked at that last week in Isaiah 9:6. But Isaiah 43:3 says this, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Psalm 43:10 and following, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed." Psalm 45:21 and following says this, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. I forgot to mention that my 3 points for today. The first is God is Savior. And that's from the Old Testament. That's the first point. That's what we're already going through. But the Old Testament is very clear in showing that God is the only Savior. And there in Isaiah 45, verse 23, when it ends with this, when it says that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. This is a foreshadowing of Philippians 2, 10 and 11. We see there that it is a fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah, Philippians 2, 8, and the familiar passage when you look at Christ, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The beauty of the Old and New Testament being seen together is that we can see the Old Testament giving this picture of God being Savior, but it is very much connected to the idea that Jesus is Savior. He is the fulfillment of the message of Isaiah. When you go on through the rest of Isaiah, you see that it continues to focus on the theme of salvation. Isaiah 49, 26, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah 63, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people. Sons will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Now, if you know the story of Isaiah, Isaiah is a prophet during the days right before Israel is going to enter into judgment due to their idolatry and rebellion. But there is this message of the gospel. There is good news that the Lord is the one who will be their Savior, and he will show them his goodness, his compassion, his abundant loving kindness, his love, his mercy, and he will redeem his people. Jeremiah echoes these words in Jeremiah 14, 8, says, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. God is the one who will be Savior during times of distress. This is so significant. Because when you look at the story of Israel, their whole history is filled with distress, suffering, oppression, slavery. Hosea 13, 4 says, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. You see, if you grew up as a Jew, there was one very clear message you would have seen presented starting from the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, through the historical books, through the wisdom literature, through the prophets, is that there was only one God. And this one God is the only Savior. There is no other Savior besides him. So when you get to the time of Jesus, they are very much aware that there is a promise of a Savior. But their problem was this, and it's a similar problem to what people have today. They weren't looking for the Savior that God was providing. They were looking for a Savior that fit their own desires. In other words, some people just wanted a political Savior. Some people just wanted a social savior. Some people just wanted an emotional savior. Maybe someone wanted a physical savior who would actually heal them of their physical diseases. But the savior that God promised to send was going to be much more than that. This savior was going to deliver man from the bondage of sin. So when we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus not only is God who has come to dwell among man, he is indeed the God who is Savior. It not only affirms his deity because he is the fulfillment of the truth that only God is Savior. And if Jesus is a Savior, he is God. But it's not just that he's God, he is the Savior God. So in the New Testament, here's the second point, it's Jesus is Savior. The Old Testament, God is Savior. In the New Testament, Jesus is Savior. The Old Testament presented God clearly as the only Savior. So Jesus is the long-awaited Savior. As I said, it's an affirmation of his deity. But there is a clear purpose to his coming. This is all part of God's redemptive plan to send a Savior. Acts 13:23 says this, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The Old Testament promises of God to Israel was that he would bring a Savior. Jesus was his Savior. The very name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. The Old Testament form of Jesus was Joshua, the Hebrew name. And Jesus, Joshua, these were actually common names. But the name spoke of a truth that was completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He was the literal fulfillment of what was hoped for, even when this name was passed down from one generation to the next. So if you can imagine again that night when Jesus was born, in Luke 2, verse 8, it describes it. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So again, put yourself in the place of the shepherds. These are just some lowly shepherds. They're poor. They're not very socially significant. They're on the lowest rung in culture, but they're doing their job. They are faithfully watching their sheep at night. And they're the ones who receive the incredible announcement when an angel of the Lord comes and it says that the glory of God shone around them. It must have shocked them. But he says this, "I bring you good news." What kind of good news? Well, good news of great joy. Well, who is this news for? For all the people. Because today, this day, the very day where they were simply doing their job as shepherds, it was like pretty much every other day, but it was this day that in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, the hometown of David the king, the one to whom God promised would have a descendant on the throne, on this day, a baby has been born. Now, there must have been other babies that were born that day, but the angel was talking about one very particular baby. This baby was the Savior. This baby was Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who had come to save his people from their sins. This baby was Jesus. But it wasn't that Jesus was only Savior for the Jews. It was that he had come to be the Savior for the world. Turn to John chapter 4, verse 39, the story of the woman at the well. And when Jesus spoke to this woman, he tells her that he is the Messiah. And so this woman goes and she tells the rest of the people in her city about Jesus. So in verse 39, we pick up the story. It says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. It was very clear to these Samaritans that Jesus was indeed, was truly the Savior of the world, not just because of the testimony of the Samaritan woman, but as they heard Jesus speak directly. It says that because of his word, they believed that he was the Savior who had come to save them from their sins. Well, when we follow the story of the gospel accounts, and then you go to the book of Acts, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the apostles, they are filled with boldness after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, and now they stand fearlessly before the crowds. They were arrested. God delivers them out of prison. They go back and keep preaching Jesus. So the chief priests and the religious leaders bring them before them, and they continue to proclaim Jesus as the Prince and Savior, who is the one who would grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Acts chapter 5. And from verse 29, says this, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now, why did he say this? Because the chief priests and the religious leaders told them to stop talking about Jesus. They go on, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The testimony that Jesus was savior was clear. That's why Peter and the apostles, they were so confident. They had no fear because they were sure of their message. Jesus was the one through whom the Old Testament promises were fulfilled to save people from their sins as Savior. So it is no small thing that whenever we see Jesus being called Savior, especially in the epistles, it is very purposeful and deliberate. It's not just sort of an add-on. There is meaning. Jesus is the Savior. In Ephesians 5:23, as Paul is exhorting the husbands and the wives and the children, in verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, for husbands, this is a very significant thought to consider. The husband is called to be like Christ, who is Savior. Now, we are not literally going to save our wives or our children or anyone, really. But consider what it means that Jesus is Savior, and then how does that impact how you will then love your wife? Jesus, the Savior, died for his bride. Now, I know, you know, being a husband sometimes, it's not always easy to want to be sacrificial. It's not easy to be patient. It's not easy to put up maybe with, you know, whatever issues you might have with your wife, the things that might bother you, the things that irritate you. But if you can imagine looking at it from the perspective of Jesus looking at his bride, the church, Jesus knowing everything about us, every sin, every struggle, every nuance of how strange and weird we are, and yet he loved us and died for us. Paul understood this very clearly in reference to his own life. In 1 Timothy 1 and other places where he puts his greetings, you notice, and I'll use 1 Timothy 1, as an example. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Paul understood very clearly Jesus was his Savior. You see, Paul, he called himself the chief of sinners. Why? Because as far as he was concerned, he didn't know anyone else that went to the extent of going against Christ as he did. He killed Christians. He persecuted them. He hunted them down. And he did it all thinking that he was serving God. And when on the Damascus Road, Jesus confronts him and stops him, and Paul realizes who he had been persecuting. You have to understand that for the rest of his life, it must have humbled him to know that God would save him. And so when he says, Jesus is my Savior, he recognizes that it changed everything about his life. And that's why he so desperately wanted to pass on this gospel message. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, this is good and acceptable, the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, if there's anyone that Paul would have understood did not deserve to be saved, it would have been himself. But this comes because God is Savior. God is the one who desires men to be saved. In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes again, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, when Paul was writing this to Timothy, he was challenging him, especially as a minister of the gospel, to remember that we labor and strive. Why? Because we want to share this message of hope, that there is a Savior that is offered to all people. You see, the gospel message goes out to all people. We are not the ones to discriminate who gets to hear, who doesn't. We share with all. But Jesus is especially the Savior of believers. Why? Because they have confessed Jesus to be their Savior, and they have been saved. When Paul writes to Titus, he reminds him again of this calling to labor and strive to this end as well. In Titus chapter 1, verse 3, it says, but at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Wouldn't it be something that if we were in our corresponding with one another, in our talking to one another, you know, I mean, look at your neighbor. Just look at them really briefly. Look at them right now, okay? And as you see them, what defines your relationship and how you look at them is that Jesus is my Savior. And I look at them through the eyes of the Savior. Does that change how you would then look at them? Would it change maybe how critical we might be of someone? How we might be irritated by someone, how we might not even like certain people, but do you look at them in light of Jesus being Savior? You know, even if you send an email or a text, or post on social media, does Jesus being Savior, does that frame how you look at the relationships that you have with others? I mean, how we are even called to live. In Titus 2:10, Paul writes it this way, as he's talking to slaves. In verse 9, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Even for slaves who maybe had unjust masters, their conduct, if they were Christians, what they were to do was don't be like those who would be pilfering, who are stealing from their masters, who would be argumentative, but instead show through your life that Jesus is your Savior. It should make a difference that you say Jesus is your Savior. Even when we think of the concept of righteousness, the righteousness that we have as Christians is not a righteousness of our own, but is that of our Savior. The Apostle Peter understood this. In 2 Peter 1, he writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, for Peter too, when he addresses the very recipients of his letter, to those that he is writing, "You have received a faith of the same kind as ours," who? The apostles themselves, "by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ." So I hope it's abundantly clear. Jesus being called Savior unites the Old and New Testaments, affirms his deity, and distinguishes Jesus to be the only Savior. There is no other Savior apart from Jesus. Now, it also affirms the Trinity's work in the redemptive plan as the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14 says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So God's redemptive plan should be clear. If you read the Old and New Testaments, and it's important that you would read both so you can see the scope of God's redemptive plan, Jesus is the fulfillment of this redemptive plan. So third point. First point was God is Savior. Second is Jesus is Savior. And the third is the title for the sermon today, "My Jesus, My Savior." So if it is clear that God's redemptive plan centers around the person of Christ, and if it's clear that God's intention was that at the proper time that he would send a Savior, and he did, does it really impact me as it should? In Isaiah 19, it says this, "It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them." I love that verse because that picture of a Savior and a champion is what makes the epic storylines what they are. You see, in the midst of the darkness, when evil is oppressing the people, you want that dramatic scene where the hero comes to save the day, where there's a bright light that shines. And I know I've shared this before in Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf appears, when, you know, all is lost, you know, and all the soldiers, you know, they're about to be overrun, and he appears on the top of the mountain, and it's the hero has come to save the day. That picture, that is the picture that is being described in Titus 3, verse 4. Titus 3, 4 says this, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." That is such a profound statement to consider. Now, the context of that statement, Paul is writing to Titus. He's exhorting Titus, as Titus is his apostolic representative. And he is wanting to remind the believers that they are to conduct themselves in a way that stands in contrast to how life was like before Christ. That's why if you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." In fact, those two verses should be something that we really consider, especially in these days, when you think of all that is going on in our world, that this is how we are called to be. But why? Because before, verse 3, "We also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. I mean, verse 3 describes our world today. But, you know, anytime you see that word, but, I mean, this is such a simple yet profound concept. This conjunction, this logical contrastive, it would make the verse sound like this. You were once defined by all these things that were sinful before God. But on the other hand, to the contrary, even so, something happened to change all that. What happened? Titus 3:4. The kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. You see, while we are yet sinners, God sent his son to die for us, Romans 5:8. He showed his love toward us in this way. God's kindness, his mercy, his love, they're all tied together in the appearing of our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. You see, the birth of Christ was that appearing of God's kindness and his love. It was the birth of the Savior, the birth of the champion foretold by Isaiah. He has come to save us from our sins. The Savior has come to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. This appearing is the most significant appearing. 2 Timothy Chapter 1, verse 10 says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, the Christmas message really is the gospel message. It is the kindness and love of God that has been clearly manifested through God the Father sending his Son to be the Savior. He has come to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is this gospel message which really defined Paul's life purpose. So that's why when he talks about Jesus being his Savior, it meant everything to him. The appearing of Jesus at the incarnation was the most monumental event that had ever taken place up to that point. It was all that the Jews had been waiting for. It was even what the Gentiles were waiting for. We looked at that last week when the Magi from the East came looking for the King. The appearing of the Savior, the champion, was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus came to abolish death so that as Savior, he would save us from our sins. So he humbled himself, taking on the form of human flesh, even as a baby, so that he would be our Savior. Jesus came at the ordained time, the prescribed time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Jesus came to bring us into the family of God. Now, there really are only two groups of people in this world. There are those who do not call Jesus their Savior, and there are those who say to Jesus, you are my Savior. If you do not know Christ this morning, you have heard very clearly that God sent a Savior to save you from your sins. Now, it's not enough just to acknowledge that there is a Savior. It's not even enough just to say that Jesus is a Savior. The question is, can you say that Jesus is my Savior? That you have repented of your sins, that you have looked to Jesus to be the one who has paid the penalty for your sins, and that you have trusted your soul into his hands to save you. You see, that first Christmas, there were so many that missed that. You don't want to be like them. You don't want to be like King Herod, who heard the news and in the end only wanted to kill Jesus. the chief priests and scribes, they missed it. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. They even knew where to look in Bethlehem, but they didn't even go. The citizens of Jerusalem missed it. They heard what had happened, but they were not concerned. The majority of those alive at that time had every opportunity but missed it. Why? For the same reason that exists to this day as to why people miss out on Jesus. There is one who seeks to keep the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus away from people, and that is the god of this world, Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, even during this Christmas time, Satan works hard to keep people away from Jesus. But this is why Christmas really is a very special opportunity. It is a message of light that shines the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be messengers of that light. We need to be like that star that led the Magi to Jesus to preach the gospel message so that people would be pointed to the glory of Jesus. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. He is the only one that can deliver us from bondage. He is the only one that can free us from our enslavement to sin and deliver us from evil. You know, that song that Chris and Rachel sang earlier, I've been listening to that song quite a bit lately because it is such an appropriate song. The backstory of that song, the song was written by a woman who was battling through hardships in life. She was feeling the strain of finances being little. She lost twins to miscarriage. She was struggling with bitterness. And so she writes one day as she went to church and heard the hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant. She said she felt anything but faithful and joyful. She said that she was a triumphant failure. And you think, that's actually something very relatable. But she recalled Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus says he is gentle and lowly of heart. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus, the Savior, he is the one who welcomes the unfaithful, the weak, the unstable, the barren womb, those who are weary. Jesus says, come to me. I will save you. That was the end to which Jesus was born. He is the one who offers the gift of salvation. He was slain for our pardon. He is the one who provides peace because he is the Savior. So the next time you consider the words, Christ the Savior is born, think of all that that means. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. We celebrate communion as often as we do because we want to remember that Jesus came and died for us. And from a human perspective, let's just consider his birth. When Jesus came and the words were uttered, Christ the Savior is born, we celebrate the day that literally is the center point of history, the incarnation of the Son of God, who came into the world so that sinful man would be saved from his sin, delivered from condemnation, rescued from hell, gifted with eternal life, receive forgiveness of sins, and be adopted into the family of God. If Christ did not come, we would perish in our sins. We would pay the penalty for our rebellion against God, and it would be a fair and just penalty because we would have to pay for our sins. If Christ did not come, we would be without hope. We would not have a Savior. We would just be biding our time until judgment comes when we die. But because Jesus is our Savior, we can be confident and hopeful that the life we have in him will be forever. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Jesus saves us forever. When we take the bread and the cup, we should always be reminded that what he did to save us forever. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's take it together.